Dearly beloved, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is, after all, an impossible command. Love one another as I have loved you. But then the whole book is sort of an impossible book or an impossible story. If you back away from it and you've heard this book or you've heard the old story from the time you were little children, most of you, and therefore it seems kind of commonplace and doesn't strike you with such absurdity as it really ought to. When you stop to think of it, what we're saying is that God, who created this vast universe with its billions of bodies spinning in billions of light years of space, decided to colonize one tiny little planet, the Earth, with his family, with his sons and his daughters. Now, as far as we know, he hasn't done that in any other part of the universe. Now, probably he has. But as far as our astronomers know, they don't think so at the moment. In any event, just imagine that he decided he would colonize this little planet with his children. He'd try a family enterprise out here. He had angels in his own central part of the kingdom, but out here he was going to try having his children. So he created them in his image and in his likeness, gave them the gift of self-determination, reason, and all these faculties. And then something rather tragic happened. But the dark chapter begins almost right away in the book because his children left him. They betrayed him. They rebelled against him. They turned away from him and were separated from him. And in this disobedience and this rebellion, a lot of bad things came into the planet, of course, because now its management was no longer along the lines of the home kingdom and the father's enterprise, but was contrary to that. Now, you might think that he'd say, well, I gave it a try after all, and I'm going to give up on them. And how ungrateful could they be for me to give them everything and then they to forget me, to turn against me, and to disobey me? But that's not what the book says. The book says he loves us and loved us with an everlasting love. So in this grim situation, he set in motion a plan to recover us. The enemy had taken us and thrown us into a concentration camp and brainwashed us and made us love darkness better than light and set us on some stupid courses that seemed to promise happiness but always created tragedy. And in the fullness of time, he executed this gigantic maneuver. He invaded the planet in the person of his own son. In fact, in his own person, if you will, God the Son. Very God of very God, as we say in the Nicene Creed. And not just for a visit, not just a kind of reconnaissance to see how things were going, and not just on a lecture tour to speak a few nice parables, and not just on a demonstration how things ought to be done in living a nice life of love for each other. That wasn't the prime purpose. He came to rescue us. Now, if a person is drowning, can't swim, and a friend of his stands on the shoreline who can swim, but all the friend does is to tell him how much he loves him, and gives him a little demonstration on the shore on how to swim out there, that's not going to help much. He better jump in and rescue him. And that's the prime lesson of this book, is that on the cross, this was the central focus, his life and death and resurrection, Jesus Christ leaped in and rescued us. And all because he loves us, because God loves us so. And then, returning to heaven, he informed us that he would be with us in a powerful way. He would send his Holy Spirit. And we had the lines open. We could dial him direct any time we want to. And the line would never be busy. And he would pay attention to the most trivial request that we might have. And that when death is through with us, he would put us on our feet again in another part and a greater part of his empire. Now that's the story of the Bible. And if I had an agnostic friend or an atheist friend who would say, "Al, how can you believe that? How can you be so cocky? Haven't you any sense of humility at all? Have you gone stark, raving mad with some kind of megalomania that you believe that the creator of the whole universe would bother with you like that? Not only bother, but give his life for you?" And I'd have to say, I guess you're right, that I am possessed by a kind of lunacy to believe that. And when Luther says, "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him, believe this story," he's absolutely right. That you and I, if we have our wits about us, we will resist the story because it's so, in a sense, unreasonable. And yet it's the story that has made, and it's the message that has made of this world, given it any greatness, any nobility, any love, any joy that it has, any genuine love and joy, is this remarkable story. Now, we're told by John and by the Lord through John that I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Well, if this was an impossible story, that's just as impossible a command. How in the world can I love like that? Because after all, we can't stop God from loving us, whatever we do. And I'm convinced that any human being can stop me from loving him if he tries hard enough. How can I love as he loves? Well, I guess I'd have to say, why in the world do you ask me to do that? And one of the prime reasons, I suppose he does, is could he ask less? He made me his child after all. I belong to his family. Could he say, "Well, Al, I love on this level, but, you know, I want to be good about it. You love down here on this level. Do I want my children to be different? And unless they're different in a better way, but certainly not in a lower way, and God can't ask less. He just can't ask less. Then our being holy and righteous and loving as he loves, there's no way that he can tailor that down to what I can do. So I have to face the impossible command and collapse into his mercy and forgiveness. That's where I land. I can't do it, God. So you'll have to forgive me and take me as I am. And at that point, another part of this great text comes into play. "I chose you," he said. "You did not choose me. Not by the way you love, or by the way you feel, or by the confession you make, or anything you do. didn't cause me or didn't earn you the right to be with me. I chose you. I elected you. I created you in my image. I redeemed you to pursue the life with me. I did it. And I forgive you and claim you. Now this being elected or being chosen or being created in his image doesn't give us much of an option. We were made for him. Like it or not. You know, I think of the story told of an eagle that had been captured and was caged in a little town at the foothills of the Rockies. And the person who caught the eagle was trying to sell him. Had a tag on, $200 for the eagle. Well, the eagle in the cage stood there with limp wings, with dull eyes, and his head drooped, immobile. A cowboy came along and stood and looked at him, and he had seen eagles up in the heights. And a great feeling of revulsion for what was being done to the eagle overtook him, and a great affection for this great bird. And he bought him and opened the cage door and moved him out. And there the eagle stood still with his wings drooping and his dull eyes. But slowly he lifted one wing and slowly the other, and then gradually he began to lift his head, and then his eyes caught the gleam of sunshine on the distant snow peak, and suddenly with a screech he lifted off the earth and headed off and disappeared in the distance. He was made for that. He was made for that. And you and I are made for God. We are made for this kind of love. We are made for this kind of joy. We can stand drooping somewhere and think we're having a great, secure time. But we were made for this kind of love. And therefore, there's hope. It's not an impossible command, because with having been made for it and having the presence of God's Spirit and the Lord's great promise, There's the possibility of attaining it. And the command that he has is not the command to feel so wonderful, but to do something. The love that he has is action. And that's what he asks of us. Now, I say, you want me to love Charlie? Well, I never have liked Charlie. It just goes against me to think of doing anything for Charlie. Because there's so many things about Charlie I can't like. And the Lord would say, well, I'm not asking you to like him. I'm asking you to do for him. He's lonely. He's hungry. He's got ways that are going to destroy him. Do for him. Do something about it. However you feel. And I'd say, well, God, that's not going to be easy because he's awfully hard to like. And the Lord might say, well, that's irrelevant. I'm having my difficulties with you, too. You know, I can't like everything about you. But I do for you. I died for you. And I've given these great promises. And so we start doing, which almost seems like hypocrisy. I imagine my going to Charlie and pretending that I'm his friend when I just don't like him. And yet, the love of Christ constrains me to do that. And so I go through the motions of doing for Charlie and liking Charlie, even though Charlie says, well, I know he's a hypocrite, I'm sure of that. But you see, I'm in motion anyway, and the Lord then has a chance to make me feel something different toward Charlie, too. So that actually, after a while, I like doing for Charlie. And I find something in Charlie to like, too. But the wonderful thing is that that his command is to do something and not to feel something. If I'm going to generate my feelings, I'm in trouble. He will do that, give me the feelings that I need to have, after all. One of the great stories that came out of Sweden after World War I was a novel by a lady, Miss Hemmer, entitled The Fool of Faith. The setting is in Finland in 1917, when there was the Bolshevist uprising or the communist uprising in Finland, as in Russia. But in Finland it was suppressed. In Russia they succeeded. And the prisons of Finland were filled with political prisoners. These prisoners who, in hatred of the government and of the church, because in Finland the church and the government are close together, in hatred of that, they had tried to overthrow, and now they were in prison. Bitter, vindictive, filled with hatred. A chaplain by the name of Bro was assigned to this prison. And day after day, he was utterly frustrated. He tried to break through this crust of hatred and indifference and bitterness and couldn't do it. And he even had the experience at the time of execution, when two or three or four or five of them were being executed. He stood there with his Bible and tried to persuade them to come to terms with their God before they would die, and in their last breath they would curse him and spit at the book. He sat in his barracks and asked himself, "What shall I do? I'm getting nowhere." And after a while the question took this shape: what would Jesus do if he were the chaplain in this prison? And after prayer and thinking, the answer came. Jesus would disguise himself as a prisoner and go through these great gray walls and would minister from the inside. The next day, there were seven prisoners in one of the cells that had had six the night before. And Bro lived with them in their vermin-infested quarters. They didn't know who he was. Weeks went by, and he didn't make much headway. One day, one of the men told him his story. He told him about that one of the big shots, those in power. One of these men had seduced his wife, and he, in anger, had taken an axe and climbed to the top of the hill to the big white house, intending to split the man's skull open. But he didn't find him, so he broke as much furniture as he could until the police came and threw him in prison. Bro heard him out, and then Bro said, "My friend, you used the wrong axe. You used the axe of revenge. And that axe will never cut the chain that binds you. Because you are bound by the chain of hatred, and revenge breeds hatred, and hatred in turn revenge, and revenge further hatred. And you just add link upon link to the chain that binds you. The axe you should have used was the axe the Lord Jesus Christ used and gave us to use, the axe of forgiveness. Because forgiveness would cut the chain of hatred, and you would be free." The story doesn't tell us what happened, because about that time, a guard came and said, "Tomorrow, one of you in this cell is scheduled to die. You can choose among yourselves who it shall be." They cast lots, and the lot fell to Bro. And the next day, among the half dozen men arrayed before the execution squad, the people noticed one man different. They didn't recognize him as the chaplain, because now he was bearded. But that wasn't the point. There was something different about him. He stood with his shoulders erect and with his chin up and with a gleam in his eye, a warmth in his eye, as if he were about to be decorated. And the shots were fired, and he fell to the ground with the others dead. That was the end of the book. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends," Jesus said. He made of all of us his friends, all of us, the world over. And as our great friend went to his death for us. Now, I suppose that statement must have been in Brough's mind as he stood there. Greater love has no man than this. And Brough had made these embittered prisoners whom he couldn't like. But because he was loved of God, he had made of these his friends. And so he was caught with the motif, if you will, or with the infection, or with the ways of the kingdom. And while you and I are not likely to be asked to do it quite that way, in small ways, we can be caught too by this, by the swing, really, of the kingdom and this great central fact of the universe, the love of God for us, and we in turn allowed to love one another.